Well, we'll be finishing Acts chapter 7 today, the completion of Stephen's speech. I really don't know whether to call it a speech or a sermon or a message or an apology, but it's very significant here to the book of Acts. So we've come to the last part of the speech now, and remember the two charges that have been made against Stephen. They're found in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. He's really dealing with these two charges. The first charge that he has dealt with is that that Stephen had said that Jesus of Nazareth is going to change the customs Moses has delivered to the Jews. Well, there's some truth in that. It's true that the civil and ceremonial parts of the law were really becoming obsolete. Civil law still needed to be followed. Civil law of Israel dealt a lot with the land and the living life there in the land, but they were soon going to be taken out of the land as the Romans would destroy the temple, and the people didn't even know this was going to happen yet, but it's coming. But as far as the ceremonial law, that was now obsolete. There's no need for animal sacrifices. They were meant to point forth to what Jesus would someday do, and he had died on the cross. And so they really should be put away with. The second charge concerned the temple, and that's what we'll look at today. The religious leader said Stephen was teaching that Jesus intended to destroy the temple. Let me read what James Boyce has written concerning this part of the message. Boyce writes this: "The place this speech occupies in Acts leads me to think Stephen is saying that the day of the temple was passing. It had been built by Solomon. It had been a blessing that was all very good, but it was passing away now simply because the Lord Jesus Christ had come. He was the real temple. Besides, those who believe on him themselves become temples of the Holy Spirit as the living God comes to dwell in them." If this is what Stephen is saying, then there is a sense in which he is admitting that the accusation made against him in Acts 6:14 is actually true. His enemies said, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Stephen is admitting, "Yes, that is what I have said, because God is not God of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles too, and it is to the Gentiles that the gospel will now go." This speech has prominence in Acts because it marks the closing of the Jewish mission and is an indication of the opening to the Gentile communities. I think that's well said, and I think it's right that chapter 7 is this transitional passage because the gospel is now ready to move out of Jerusalem, Judea, and to Samaria, and that's what we'll see as we begin chapter 8 next week, and then not too far down the road, the mission to the Gentiles, and that starts with chapter 10. So, if you'll look at chapter 7 here, we'll begin with verse 44. I'd like to read verses 44 through 50. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." If you remember the book of Exodus, it's at chapter 25 that God begins to give to Moses the directions for the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, I think, is first, and mentions all of the furniture that will go into the structure and the very tent itself. Verse 45, "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says," and this is a quote from actually the passage that we heard earlier this morning. This is from Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now there's some issues concerning the temple which the Jews really needed to rethink. And actually Stephen's giving them an opportunity to rethink them, although they didn't respond correctly, positively to it. But I really think Stephen's kind of out ahead of everybody here in seeing where things are going. Let me mention just three things. First of all, the Jews saw God as confined to that temple in Jerusalem. It's like they had a lock on God, so to speak, and God's favor was to be found nowhere else or his presence elsewhere. So the things that Stephen has been saying, he's saying them purposely. Back in verse 2, where he spoke about Abraham, he said, the God of glory appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Long ways from the promised land. God actually appeared to him. And it isn't like God had to shout to him long distance. He actually appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. God's not limited to his ministry and his doing of things. And then after dealing with Abraham, he spoke about Joseph, who had been sold by his brothers. But in verse 9, Stephen says, God was with Joseph in Egypt. Again, not in the promised land. And then in verse 30, he points out how God had appeared to Moses when Moses was at the Sinai Desert. And, of course, he's referring to the burning bush event. All of these are places where God has made strategic points of contact with his people in other places than what would be the promised land. God cannot be confined to one place. Look back in the Old Testament at 1 Kings chapter 8. And the significance of this particular chapter, 1 Kings 8, is Solomon's prayer of dedication. The temple has been built now, and it is being dedicated to the Lord. Look at 1 Kings 8, verse 27, what Solomon wisely says. It's a question here. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. It's very much like what Isaiah said in that verse that Stephen quoted there. We find in verse 49. So God's favor and salvation, it is about to be bestowed on people far from Jerusalem and the temple. Secondly, here's another thing that they needed to think about concerning the temple. As long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, the Jews considered themselves immune to judgment. I've been saying it's their security blanket. They're thinking is surely God will never let his house fall, and as long as it won't fall, we're okay too, no matter what we do or what happens. And they had forgotten a critical passage of Scripture that would negate that idea. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, Jeremiah was prophesying at a time very close to the destruction of that Solomonic temple. He was prophesying to the people of Israel who had not yet been taken captive. Some already had. And it wasn't far off that there would be the captivity of 586 B.C. And listen to this. It's a sort of a famous temple sermon that Jeremiah prayed or spoke to the people here in Jeremiah 7. Here's what he said to them. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. a thrice repeated statement. This is rare to see in Scripture. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. I'm not going to read any further, but if we did go further, he would point out how at one time the tabernacle dwelt in Shiloh, and God let that place be destroyed. And so they've forgotten things such as this, that no, there's no protection in a building if you're going to go ahead and be disobedient to the Lord. And then here's a third thing that they needed to think about. It was that the Jews had too narrow a view of their temple. It was only a physical, material building. Beautiful, yes. It was the wonder of the nation, of the world maybe. But it wasn't the temple that was now about to appear. In fact, Jesus had already spoken of another temple. Remember the passage where he cleansed the temple in John 2, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they didn't understand, but he's speaking about the temple of his body. And what is now coming, and in fact has already begun, is a spiritual temple, the church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Peter writes of that. He speaks of a spiritual house made up of living stones. And that's what we are. We're the living stones of that house. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes, Paul, who at this point in his life was a real enemy of the church, he will be its greatest champion eventually. But if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 20, I'll just jump into the verse here. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. These are, of course, new thoughts for these people, but Stephen's got his, he got a good handle on them. Let me give you another quote from Derek Thomas. I think you'll find he's thinking along the same lines as James Boyce was. What Luke is about to show us is that God is building a new temple, neither limited to nor located in Israel. It would spring up in Judea and Samaria and Antioch and even further afield. It was what Peter would call a spiritual house built of living stones in which Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. The Jews had rejected that stone just as they were about to reject Stephen. That theme was something that also ran through this sermon, and we will examine it more carefully in the next chapter. But for now, we pause to consider Stephen's initial point. God had never been confined to a stone building in Jerusalem. They didn't like what they were hearing, but Stephen is courageously making this point. So let's go back to our text now and continue on with it here. We're up to verse 51, and we'll finish the chapter this morning. I really think what Stephen says next must have come like a sword thrust, because all of a sudden he seizes the offense. And now the accused one becomes the accuser. And the charge Stephen will make is that these his opponents are actually murderers. They're not law keepers. They're lawbreakers. They have committed murder of the worst kind. They have killed their own Messiah. Look what he says. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Just see the hairs bristling on them. You stiff-necked people. Stubborn people. That's what stiff-necked people are. They're stubborn. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. People who have an uncircumcised heart are unregenerate. And they will not listen to the truth. Their ears are stopped. And then he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I thought maybe we should stop and look at that for a moment. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in Reformed thinking, we think about the irresistible grace of God, right? That's the fourth point in TULIP. The I is the irresistible grace of God, or effectual calling, as we might call it. It's the grace of God is irresistible if it is directed toward the elect. But there is a grace of God that is resistible, and that's what he's speaking here. And he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. I think this is an important thing, that in common grace, God strives with sinners. This is not special grace. This is not the grace of election. But in common grace, God strives with sinners. He strives with other unbelievers to curb, to inhibit, to limit their wickedness. A good verse for this is back in the beginning of Scripture. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 6? This is, of course, takes us back to the days of Noah. And if you look at Genesis 6, verse 3, and I don't really like the translation here in the English Standard Version. I always hate to say that because I like the Bible. It's an excellent Bible. I think it's as good as any translation. We've got a number of good translations. I just think they could have done better with this particular verse. And in fact, they do have an alternate reading suggested here. This is during Moses' time, and God says, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. I think that would be better translated, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not contend with man forever, or shall not strive with man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And the way we understand that verse within its context is that God is striving with the sinners of Noah's day who are doing terrible and wicked things, and the world has become so evil that he's about to destroy it, and he's giving them 120 days to change their ways, to repent. But at the end of 120 years, excuse me, that's how long it'll take to Noah to finish the ark, and then the flood will come, and the judgment lies ahead. And during that time, God's Spirit is striving with man, contending with man. And he's doing that with people in all ages. He's doing it in our age, and people are resisting it, and he was doing it, striving with men in that age, and they were resisting him. And they were resisting a most gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And again, let me say, this is not what we understand in irresistible grace, the eye in TULIP. This is something else. This is common grace, not special saving grace. But why is this gracious? Why would we say that this is a gracious work of God, that he's holding men back, at least from worse sins? And here's why it's gracious. Because God is going to judge people for the sins they have committed. And if he holds him back from even worse sins, he holds him back from an even worse judgment. But these people are resisting even that. That's what Stephen says. You always resist the Holy Spirit, who would put a curb on your unrighteousness and your sin. Then he says, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Perhaps your Bible has the R and the O there in capital letters. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. So there you see Stephen's specific charge against them. It says, your fathers killed Messiah's announcers, they killed the prophets of the Old Testament age. But now look what you've done. You have murdered the righteous one. Did not the law of Moses that you have trusted in but failed to keep say you shall not murder? That's the charge that he has leveled against him. This is a courageous sermon that Stephen is bringing to an end now. Look at the reaction of the leaders. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, that is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. They were enraged. They are so angry. What about Stephen? It doesn't really say about Stephen. It just said he was full of the Holy Spirit. I think maybe he was actually calm, knowing what's happened, what's coming. Let me ask you this question. Do you think there is a such thing as dying grace? Is God able to help his people when we come to that point that we're going to pass out of this life into the next? We have a neighbor, Mary Berry, who just a couple days ago left this life and went to go with the Lord. And I don't have a scripture verse that says definitely there's a such thing as dying grace. Maybe you can point one out to me. But I rather think it's probably true that God is merciful and gracious and he helps his people to pass from this life to the next. And that likely he is helping Stephen at this point as well. I do know there is the verse in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, kind of taking it out of context, but in Paul's thorn in the flesh, God did say to him, my grace will be sufficient. And I rather think that's true of all things we face. If we will trust him, whether it's leaving this life and departing, or whether it's facing trials and difficulties, I think we can believe that if we'll trust him, his grace will be sufficient for whatever it is that he's called us to deal with or to face. So now we want to look at what Stephen saw, what he saw in heaven. It says, verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. That must have been wonderful. The study Bible here says he saw the brilliance of God's presence and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, let's ask a question here. This is what he testifies. He saw Jesus standing. Why is Jesus standing? Because we understand that Jesus sits in heaven. You know, the Apostles' Creed, we confess it. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. There's a point to be made here about this, I think. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he did that at the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And the scriptures, in quite a number of places, point this out, that Jesus, having ascended to heaven, He sits in heaven because it indicates the work of redemption is completed. In the tabernacle and the temple, the priests never sat. You never read of a chair being in those structures. There was no chair, no place to sit, signifying that the priest's work was not complete. They had to offer more sacrifices. But Jesus, having come to heaven and seated in that place, is a way of speaking of the fact that his work is finished. He has done everything. There's nothing more he needs to do to accomplish salvation for his people. He paid totally for our sins, so he is seated as our high priest in heaven. But here, Jesus is not seated. He's standing. Why? Several possibilities. One is that Jesus is now standing to receive Stephen into his presence, because that's exactly what he's going to do. Stephen is departing. He's going to be with the Lord. Or perhaps Jesus stands to acknowledge Stephen before the Father. As he said in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And certainly Stephen has done that marvelously. He has acknowledged Jesus in this message that he has spoken. So maybe both are true, but we have Jesus standing on this occasion because Stephen is coming soon, very soon, into his presence. So let's go on with verses 57 and 58. The final action of the Sanhedrin. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." That's exactly what people are doing in our day. They're stopping their ears. They don't want to hear a word from God, which is really sad. "But they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." In the law, a blasphemer, someone who blasphemed the name of God, was to be stoned. Leviticus 24, verse 16. And it says they stoned him and killed him in that way. Actually, the right of capital punishment had been taken away from the Jews by the Romans, but they did it anyway and got away with it on this occasion. And then we read on, and here's the first time in the book of Acts we are introduced to Saul, or who will be the Apostle Paul. It says here in verse 58, "The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And in the next chapter, Saul will be active as a persecutor of the church. But it is marvelous, the grace of God, and God does such surprising things sometimes. This great persecutor will become probably the greatest preacher of the church that we've ever seen when God changes his heart. Then finally, let's look at Stephen's last statements, verses 59 and 60. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice." And I won't call out with a loud voice. "But he did. He said, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Consider these words that Stephen speaks. He says, "Receive my spirit." Remember some of Jesus' last words on the cross? He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's like Jesus had said when he was crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do we really think these men who had killed the Lord and now they're killing Stephen could be forgiven? Well, they could be forgiven, but they would have to repent of what they've done to be forgiven. I think this is important. There is no forgiveness where there is no repentance. And I think that needs to be recognized in evangelism. People in evangelism need to be called to repent of their sins and to believe in Christ. And that, again, is one of the reasons that we're sometimes told we need to... The Ten Commandments, the law, is a great help in evangelism, because if people don't know what they need to repent of, just start looking at the Ten Commandments. You'll find lots of things to repent of. But they needed to... they could have been forgiven. We don't know that they ever repented of the things they had done. And then we read finally, he fell asleep. Now, this is not soul sleep. You know that there are some religious people think they believe in what they call soul sleep. Adventists believe in soul sleep. And what they mean by that is when a person dies, and let's talk about a believer who dies, he's now not conscious of anything. He's buried or whatever is done with his body, has no consciousness now until the resurrection. That's soul sleep. And that's not scriptural at all. Because Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's why Stephen knows that. He knows that he's going to die, but he knows that his spirit is going to depart from his body, broken by stones, life crushed out of him. But he is leaving the body, and he will be with the Lord. We call that the intermediate state. And every person, every saved person, I have to say, the two exceptions, I guess, Elijah and Enoch. Every person who had to leave by dying is now with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of their body. The word cemetery, we're all familiar with cemeteries. That's a word that was coined by Christians. It means a resting place, because the Christians looked upon the remains of their fellow Christians who had died, that they're at rest, because it's the promise of the resurrection of the body when Jesus returns. So when it says he fell asleep, it's just this rest, it's the resting of the body. But Stephen continued, as all believers continue to have conscious existence in heaven apart from their bodies. And this is a state that none of us really fully understand. We can't understand it because we've never lived apart from our bodies, but it is a good state. But every person, a saved person in heaven, is also awaiting the finality of their salvation when their bodies will be raised as well. So that's the end of the chapter and of Stephen's sermon, and he became the first martyr of the church. There have been many more since that time, and really we shouldn't be surprised if there's going to be many more ahead. But he's an example of great faithfulness. He's such a great example to us, and I think that we should look at Stephen and we admire his courage and his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and also his commitment to good theology. He was ahead of the game here, I think. So let us too be faithful in whatever God calls us to endure and deal with. He is pleased when we are a faithful people. We have wonderful examples of that in Scripture. So next week, we'll probably take only 9 verses here, 8 verses, as we get started into chapter 8, and we see the gospel moving forward now to the Samaritans.